This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين My beloved brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Night 25, it's an odd night. It could be ليلة القدر. So inshallah, whatever effort, whatever energy you have, put everything out, leave nothing behind. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us and grant us the reward of Laylatul Qadr. Ameen. We are now in the deep decline of the Ummah, where the European colonial powers have now surpassed the Muslim Ummah. And we mentioned how the fringe parts of the Ummah are falling bit by bit. The heartland is under threat, but really it's the as we spoke yesterday, the Muslims in West Africa completely at the mercy of European powers. And if you look at this point in time, Islam at the far extents of the world, whether it's the far west or the far east, the north, Islam basically struggles to survive, almost disappears. But there is a tiny little place against all odds in the most southern point of Africa that somehow survived. Against everything that should have happened, a Muslim community cut off from the rest of the Muslim world survived and thrives, subhanAllah. And of course, that is us here, the Muslims of the South. So let's talk today, inshallah, about how we got here and how our story is a phenomenal story. And so many people, but in particular one man, may Allah grant him Jannatul Firdaus, his efforts, we all owe him a debt. His qabr is just up this road. And we give our salams to him, inshallah. So, we spoke about how the Europeans are now sending their ships around the world. It was the Spanish and the Portuguese who were the first to set sail. And again, we can't help but feel a sense of the same time they started navigating the world was the time Granada fell, the exact same year. It was our technology, it was our ships that they used to circumnavigate the world. And they are the ones that first began to set up colonies in the different parts of the world. And they start to monopolize the spice trade. There was so much money. Spice was the gold of that time, the oil of that time, where you could take some spices from India, from Indonesia and Malaysia, bring it to Europe, and you make a huge profit. The Portuguese and the Spanish dominated this trade originally. Then there was civil war, of course, within Europe, and the Dutch, Netherlands, who was a colony of France, they broke away from Spain. Spain and the Portuguese were the people who had dominated the spice trade. And there was a civil war between the Netherlands and Spain, and the Dutch broke away from Spain. And once they broke free, Spain blocked the Dutch off from getting part of the spice deal. So the Dutch said, well, we're going to do it ourselves. And they did something which we give them credit. They began the first stock market in the world. They got all the traders and said, look, each of us can't afford to buy a ship, so we will club our money together and collectively we will set a fleet. We'll build a fleet of ships and we will send these ships from Netherlands to Indonesia and get our own spices. This was the idea. Originally, this was all about spices and it was about trade. And so they formed what was called, they sent their first fleet out in the 1596, the end of the 16th century, and they made a 400% profit. Few bags of spices from Indonesia brought to the Netherlands, and they make a huge profit. So clearly, this business is working. And the government got involved, and the government said, we're not going to compete with one another. We're going to have one massive shipping company called the VOC, the Dutch East Indian Company. This is what it's going to be called. Of course, it's in Afrikaans. And they then started to navigate the seas. And they were able to come down Africa. And they set up here in Cape Town a little station. It's like a pit stop. At like a refuel station for the ships, and they would go on to the Indonesian islands. And because they were at war with the Spanish and the Portuguese, initially, the Dutch were fighting other colonial powers, and they were taking over the naval, the bases, the ports of each of these Portuguese and Spanish posts across the Indian Ocean, and they were fighting with each other. Then the Dutch, to muscle out the Spanish, they would set up their own factories. So they would land on an island, and they would have a deal with the Amir, the Sultan of the island, and say, look, we just want trade. You sell us your spices. We will keep it here and send it back to the Netherlands. This was the original plan. The plan was not to go to war with the local people. But then they said to the local native sultans, we don't want you to sell to the British or to the French or to the Spanish. And the Sultan would say, but why? I mean, it's a free business. Anyone who wants our spices should get our spices. Now, there was a particular island, interesting, the island of Banda. Small little tiny island in Indonesia. The only place on earth where nutmeg grows naturally. Strange. The only place on earth that nutmeg exists is Banda. Of course, it's changed now. And the Dutch did not want the Sultan of this land to sell to the Portuguese. And because the Sultan didn't agree, they then said, well, we will then take it by force. So they invaded the island. And there was only about 20,000 people living on the... They basically cleared the island of all its native people and enslaved the rest. And then they set up the entire island to basically be a factory to farm nutmeg. All of this, human life dying for spices. And so they realized, well, if we're doing this in one island, why not replicate this? Why go through all the hassle of trying to enter into deals? Let's just take over the islands one by one. And that's what they did. A tiny country like the Netherlands, 5 million people, takes over the entire Indonesian archipelago. The biggest Muslim country in the world. Island by island, they massacre, they take over every single island in the area, burn down Jakarta, rebuild it again. They even change the name to Batavia. Batavia is a Dutch word. And they set up their colonies there. They even spread, and you can see how quickly they spread to conquering Malacca, then Colombo in Sri Lanka, then Ceylon, the whole of Sri Lanka, then in parts of India. They're conquering all these little towns and setting up their outposts. And because their colonies are all over the world. They have colonies now in India, in Indonesia. Of course, here they set up a base here in Cape Town. They even have colonies in South America. When I was studying in Medina, the South Africans, we were quite close with the South Americans, so the what we call the West Indies. And we were watching something, and the South Africans said, oh, that's liquor. And the guy, there's a guy from called the place Guyana, he passed away, rahmullah. He said, yeah, that's liquor. And we said, how do you know that word? So he said, no, that we were also Indonesian originally, and the Dutch sent us all the way to Guyana. Guyana is next to Venezuela. And subhanAllah, across the world, they had these outposts. And so the Dutch, of course, they used Cape Town as their base of operation. They would send, not only did they set up a base, Cape Town was a bit different. They didn't only use it as a port, they also sent settlers to come live here. You'll hear this a lot in Palestine, when they speak about Palestine. Settler colonialism. What that means is, to hold this land, you can't just have soldiers there that leave after a few years or a few months. You need people to actually live there, bring their families there, and take control of the land. And so they looked at people who, you know, certain religious groups like the Huguenots, these are extreme religious groups, they couldn't live in Europe. So they said, come and live in South Africa, come live in Cape Town, we'll give you tax breaks, we'll give you all this land. It's open land, there's no one there. There's no one there, right? And so obviously they start to set up their bases here in Cape Town and of course in Indonesia. There's a bit of a war with France, and Britain takes over Cape Town and the Dutch colonies and then gives it back to them. Eventually, Britain takes it over, but gives it back, but they don't give back Cape Town. Now, let's talk about from a Muslim perspective. The Dutch would rule Indonesia up until the end of World War II, the biggest Muslim country in the populated Muslim country in the world. And they subjugated, and if you look at what they did, at some point, you know, subhanAllah, at some point, the spice trade dropped. There wasn't any more market for spices. Now they had, but they said, they're not going to give up the land now. They said, well, then we're going to force the people to farm commodities that's not indigenous there. Coffee is not supposed to be from Indonesia, but you heard about the Java blend. Wait, they forced the people of Indonesia to farm sugar and coffee because this is what was needed. And they got to such a point where they taxed them to such an extreme level where everything that the people were farming would be exported. They are producing surplus food, but they have a persistent famine. Everything that is farmed is taken out of Indonesia and sold, and the people are dying of starvation. That's subhanAllah. So, of course, and as you'd see from country to country, the resistance, the people fighting, not the lawyers, not the accountants or the engineers, and there's good in everything, it is the ulama that are the ones that are dealing the biggest resistance wherever the colonial forces came. The people not giving up are the ulama. And one of these tiny islands, the Tidore Islands, there was a sultanate, small island. The Dutch, of course, did their thing. They came, they invaded, and there was a long resistance between the Amir and spearheaded by one of the alims, one of the ulama of the sultanate against the Dutch. And this is, of course, Imam Abdullah, Qadi Abdul Salam. Imam Abdullah, we call him Tuan Guru. He was an imam, a sheikh, a maulana. He was a judge, a qadi, and a mujahid, alim and mujahid. And he fought against the Dutch for many, many years until eventually his jihad, he had to surrender. So we only know him, we know his story after he's defeated, after his island is taken control, his people are enslaved, and he was seen as too much of a danger. He was separated from his family, he wasn't allowed to take any books, even the Quran, and he was shipped from Indonesia all the way to here, to Cape Town. Not a Quran with him, not a family member with him. He came here at what age? 68 years old. Brought to Cape Town. And he was, of course, as we know, not housed. He didn't get to set foot on Cape Town. He was in Robben Island. So everyone in the world knows, and there are many people that listen, and the only person they know about Robben Island is Nelson Mandela. 200 years before Nelson Mandela was in Robben Island, the first people incarcerated were the ulama and the awliya fighting against the Dutch. The fight for oppression in this land, against oppression, started with us, started with Islam. And so Imam Abdullah, Tuan Guru Rahimullah, he was brought to Robben Island, and there were many other prisoners there. If you go to we know that if we go to Robben Island now, there are Kramats, people lived and died there, they never got released. He must have felt like, I'm in my 60s, I'm almost 70, my time is up, I have lost everything, my family, my children, I've spent my life learning Quran, teaching in service of Allah, I fought, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not bless me with victory at that point in time. And he was deeply saddened because these letters he has, and he calls South Africa, Cape Town, this place of sorrow, this place of sadness. So there's letters that he is. What can I do with my time? He doesn't know how long he's going to be incarcerated. For him, it's you are in prison for life. So subhanAllah, he's not going to let just be sad in his sorrow. He's going to do something productive. And in his time alone, he starts writing. He writes a Quran from memory, a number of Qurans from memory. 30, 40 years later, the Ottomans would send an official Quran to Cape Town. And when they compared the official Quran to Tuan Guru's Quran, it was almost perfect. He wrote the Quran by memory. And you can go to Awwal Masjid to go see it. There's a copy sitting just around the road. Awwal Masjid. He wrote the Quran by memory. And he wrote everything that he could think of. Hadith, Aqidah, whatever he knew. Because he, subhanAllah, look at his foresight. Insha'Allah, if this is knowledge, it might be preserved by somebody. And so he writes this book, Ma'arifat al-Islam. Basically the knowledge of Islam. Everything I know about Islam, I'm going to write it in this book. And subhanAllah, after, as we said, about 12, 13 years in Robben Island, he's finally released and he comes to mainland Cape Town. He is now basically 79 years old, almost 80 years old. He comes to Cape Town. Now, some mentions he could have gone back to Indonesia, or he decided to stay here. Either he wasn't allowed to leave, or he willingly stayed here, because when he came to mainland Cape Town, he saw so many broken people from all over the world. People that were taken from their families, slaves, political prisoners, people who were so desperate. And what they needed was a leader. They needed someone, not a political leader. They needed just somebody to give them some izzah again, respect. Because you are told you are rubbish, you are less than nothing. And so he begins, he rents a house, or he sets up a house here where Awwal Masjid is. MashaAllah, in 79, he marries a lady. What a man, right? He marries a sister here in the Bukab. And he starts a madrasa. Now remember, this is a qadi. This is a judge. This is a person who has mastered the Islamic sciences. He is now teaching Alif Bata to people who are illiterate. And he opens the doors of learning to anybody, irrespective of color, irrespective of religion. If you're a free person, a slave, you can come and you can learn. And he teaches you to read and write. And we know that of the brilliance of the imam, that he would teach them to recite the Arabic script so you could bacha, you could read Arabic. But because no one could understand it, he would write in that Afrikaans Arabic. So you would read the Arabic script. It's a alif ba ta, but it's Afrikaans, meaning the language of the people, so that people could read their kitabs and they could understand it. And this is how he was able to adapt the knowledge to get the people of the time to learn the basics of Islam. And he formulated our, again, you're not dealing with ulama. Also, officially, Islam is banned. Islam is illegal, not allowed to have a masjid. So, how do you preserve your deen where you can't have people sitting in classes? Every ritual, before we eat together, we have a dua. Thursday nights, we get together as a community, we have a dhikr. Every aspect of life, when a child is born, there's a ritual, there's a dupmal. When someone gets married, there's a specific format. And so every aspect of your life, there was a bit of Islam incorporated into it. It was taught, rote learning, everyone recites together, and so forth. In a very simple yet amazing way, Islam became ingrained and became the identity of these people. The Imam continued to ask, allow us to have a masjid, allow us to have a masjid. He's renting a house. And eventually when the British take over, they were a lot more flexible when it comes to Islam. So they allowed, before they were allowed a masjid, we know that this did not stop them from having Jumu'ah. They would have Jumu'ah here out in the open, at the quarry, an open field. The Sheikh would give Jumu'ah with the slaves and whoever was allowed. No masjid, we will still have Jumu'ah. This shows you the spirit of resistance. We don't say, okay, situation is against us, we're going to give up. We're going to make a plan irrespective of our circumstances. Eventually the British allows, they take over Cape Town, and they allow a masjid to be opened. But we're not going to give you a masjid. You need to get a masjid of your own. You need to go fundraise or something. And subhanAllah, how much barakah in these people. So Tuan Guru was living in a house. The lady who owned the house, her name is Sarchi Fanikap. That's her name is Sarchi. Muslim lady. Her father was a slave who worked his way out of slavery. He worked and worked and worked until he bought himself free from slavery. And he continued to work and he got to own a piece of property. The first Muslim slave in this country to own his own property. How amazing. A land in his own name. And when his daughter got inheritance, she got this from her dad. She donated it. You want the masjid, Sheikh? I'm the only slave who has a property. My house will be the masjid. Awwal masjid. Awwal masjid was the house of this lady. And from there, as we said, it's Awwal means the first masjid. Every single masjid, every single madrasa, every single Muslim in this land, every person who's benefited is from that lady, Sadaqatul Jariyah. As we said, Imam Tuan Guru, from that tiny little home, that tiny little madrasa, he would teach hundreds of people. It's interesting, when Tuan Guru opened his madrasa, it's also the same time Saks opened, which only had 25 white males, whereas Tuan Guru's masjid or madrasa had hundreds of every kind of person learning. Wants to learn, we're going to teach you. And if you think about how he preserved the Quran with his own memories, fast forward a couple of hundred years, the only Muslim minority in the world that would compete in Quran competitions, South Africa. The level of Quran tahfidh here is on par with Egypt, Saudi Arabia, Syria, because of the legacy of reciting the Quran, learning knowledge. And we get to see that when, as we said, across the world, Muslim minorities did not survive. This tiny community, cut off from the Ummah, managed to survive. It managed to thrive. It managed to develop an identity of its own. It managed to, as we said, alhamdulillah, go through oppression, go through the Dutch came and went, the British came and went, apartheid came and went. But this community is still here, subhanallah. And now, as we see, even now we see the impacts, not only that we fast, alhamdulillah, and we come to the masjid, we can make our salah, the barakah in these masajid are still standing. We look at the current world events. The world is seeing a genocide. Not a single Muslim country or non-Muslim country had the ability to stand up in that courtroom except this country. What was different about this country? The impact that we as Muslims have on our surrounding neighbors, on our fellow non-Muslims here. The impact we have on the political sphere in this country. And it started with those pioneers. And subhanAllah, if we talk about a mujaddid, a reviver, then subhanAllah, from our perspective, the reviver of his century, without a doubt, Tuan Guru, Imam Abdullah Qadir Salam, rahimullah, and all those who struggled through him, so much to learn, so much that we can benefit. And I think one last point to make on this is that it was, yes, an imam who led the charge, but also it's a community together. Every single person of that community did their little bit to keep Islam alive. It went from generation to generation. And we ask Allah to preserve this deen in this area. Let this land always be a land of Quran, of Iman, of Tawheed. Let Islam always be strong in this part of the world and be testament to Islam. Ameen. Until Qiyam Sa'a. Ameen. Tomorrow, inshallah, we'll talk about these two. We have a double header tomorrow. We'll talk about the French invasion of Algeria and the Russian invasion of Dagestan. Two great warriors, inshallah, we'll talk about bi'idhnillah. Question yesterday, in which year did the first transatlantic slave voyage to Brazil happen? It's 1526, so that's when the Dutch, or rather the Portuguese, did the slave trades. First winner is Sara Asmal. MashaAllah, Sister Sara. And for the guys, Jamal. Is he a Jamal? Yeah. Okay, go and make up that surname. Yeah. Sorry? Jamal. What's your surname? Jamal, what's your surname? Yeah, that's it. I can't pronounce it. Okay, Jazakallah khair. Inshallah, tonight's question. Who made the land available to establish the Awwal Masjid in 794? What is the lady's name? Inshallah, easy one. And just a reminder, our Qiyamul Layl at 10:22. Jazakallah khair. Wa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam Muhammad wa alayhi wa sallam. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.